If you have your copy of God's Word, I'll ask you to turn to the book of 2 Samuel. Continuing our series, we'll be in 2 Samuel chapter 21. We'll read the first 14 verses of this chapter. Samuel chapter 21, beginning at verse 1. Now there was a famine in the days of David for 3 years, year after year. And David sought the face of the Lord. And the Lord said, there is blood guilt on Saul and on his house because he put the Gibeonites to death. So the king called the Gibeonites and spoke to them. Now the Gibeonites were not of the people of Israel, but of the remnant of the Amorites. Although the people of Israel had sworn to spare them, Saul had sought to strike them down in his zeal for the people of Israel and Judah. And David said to the Gibeonites, what shall I do for you? And how shall I make atonement, that you may bless the heritage of the Lord? The Gibeonites said to him, it is not a matter of silver or gold between us and Saul, or his house. Neither is it for us to put any man to death in Israel. And he said, What do you say that I shall do for you? They said to the king, the man who consumed us and planned to destroy us so that we should have no place in all the territory of Israel, let seven of his sons be given to us so that we may hang them before the Lord at Gibeah of Saul, the chosen of the Lord. And the king said, I will give them. But the king spared Mephibosheth, the son of Saul's son, Jonathan, because of the oath of the Lord that was between them, between David and Jonathan, the son of Saul. The king took the two sons of Rizpah, the daughter of Aiah, whom she bore to Saul, Armoni and Mephibosheth, and the five sons of Merab, the daughter of Saul, whom she bore to Adriel, the son of Barzillai, the Meholathite. And he gave them into the hands of the Gibeonites, and they hanged them on the mountain before the Lord, and the seven of them perished together. They were put to death in the first days of the harvest, at the beginning of barley harvest. Then Rizpah, the daughter of Aiah, took sackcloth and spread it for herself on the rock, from the beginning of harvest until rain fell upon them from the heavens. And she did not allow the birds of the air to come upon them by day or the beasts of the field by night. When David was told what Rizpah, the daughter of Aiah, the concubine of Saul, had done, David went and took the bones of Saul and the bones of his son Jonathan from the men of Jabesh-Gilead, who had stolen them from the public square of Beth-shan, where the Philistines had hanged them on the day the Philistines killed Saul on Gibeah. And he brought up from there the bones of Saul and the bones of his son Jonathan, and they gathered the bones of those who were hanged. And they buried the bones of Saul and his son Jonathan in the land of Benjamin in Zelah, in the tomb of Kish, his father. And they did all that the king commanded, and after that, God responded to the plea for the land. The grass withers and the flowers fade, but the word of the Lord endures forever. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we give you thanks for your word. We give you thanks, Father, that you speak to us through it, that you reveal our need for your help and your assurance, Father, that you give us help and salvation in Christ Jesus. We give you thanks, Father, that you use your word as a means of grace, the reading and especially the preaching of it, to comfort your people, and to transform them, to call sinners to repentance, and to build us up, Father, in everything that is good and pleasing in your sight. We ask, Father, now that you would bless the reading and preaching of this word. Bless your servant as he preaches, Father, that he would say only what pleases and glorifies you, and help the meditations of our hearts, Father, to be filled with thoughts of you and of your Son, Jesus Christ. It's in his name we pray. Amen. Well, brothers and sisters, when we began our series on the Samuels, we saw that it began at the end of the age of the judges, a day when there was no king in Israel and everyone did whatever they thought was right. Now, much of 1 and 2 Samuel has revolved around that theme of kingship among the people of God. The Lord choosing a king for Israel, establishing his king, sustaining him, disciplining him, blessing Israel through the king. Now, you remember also, though, that when Israel had demanded a human king, the Lord reminded them that he had been and he always would be their king. God ruled over Israel. God defended Israel. He wrote and administered the law that governed Israel. Yes, he gave Israel a human king, a human monarch, but at the same time, he made it crystal clear that the Lord was the true head of his people. and that the human king was subject to him and subject to the law of God, same as any commoner. You remember that Saul was removed and condemned by God for his rebellion against his king, while David was established and his kingdom endures because he obeyed the Lord. Now, brothers and sisters, we are nearing the end of 2 Samuel, and with it, we are coming to the end of David's story in the Bible. Now, in a sense, brothers and sisters, we could say that the court history of Saul, of David, his official story, has kind of ended, in a sense, after 2 Samuel 20. You remember how we ended last week with the report of his officials. Joab was the chief commander of the army. Benaiah, the son of Jehoiada, was in charge of the Cherethites and the Pelethites. In a sense, that's the end of David's courtly history. And 2 Samuel chapter 21 through 24 are a bit disconnected from the rest of David's story. They're not really sure when these things happened chronologically in David's reign. Many commentators note that these last chapters serve not as a continuation of David's history, but more as a summary, kind of an epilogue to the Davidic story. How is it that David ruled? How are we to view David's reign as a whole? But remember, brothers and sisters, that again, the Lord is the true king of his chosen people, Israel, and all of David, including the Davidic narrative, is about God's rule of his creation and of his elect. These last four chapters of 2 Samuel are summarizing David's reign and what it was like to live under David's reign, yes, but there's more going on here. The Bible doesn't just want us to see summary of David's kingdom. They want us asking, as a whole, how did God rule over his people? How did God govern his people while David sat on his earthly throne? Now, in 2 Samuel 21, verses 1 through 14, we find that David was forced to govern Israel in a very difficult season because of a great sin that had been committed by his predecessor, by Saul. A great moral guilt hung over all the people of God because a great evil had been done by their leader. And that guilt had to be dealt with. It had to be expunged for the people of God to enjoy the blessings of being the people of God. But a heavy price needed to be paid. The price of removing the guilt of the sin that was on Israel was steep, and it was tragic. The guilt of the sins of God's people demands that blood be shed before the wrath and curse of the Lord can be removed from upon them. We'll see this as we explore our three points today: the consequences of guilt, the atonement for guilt, and the mercy after guilt. Now, we are told the consequences of Israel's guilt at the very outset of our passage. Verse 1 tells us that there was a famine in the days of David for 3 years, year after year. Now, brothers and sisters, many of you are native Californians, and you know how dependent we are here in the Central Valley on our seasonal rain. And that's in 2026, California. The Israelites of 1000 BC were far more dependent on the rain coming in season than even we are. And they had suffered not one, but 3 years of drought successively. 1 year of drought was bad enough, but 1 year of drought might be dismissed as just a bad year. Even the faithful Israelite who doesn't believe in chance, who looks to the Lord, might say, it's been a bad year. There's been no rain, but that's the Lord sometimes. He sends good times to us and bad. Sometimes he sends us hard seasons to test us as he sees fit. But 3 years of rain, 3 years without rain in a row, that is not normal. That is not how God regularly deals with his people. After 3 years, famine has set in. People are suffering and people are dying because no rain means no food. Now, of course, David grew up in this kind of society. He knows that 3 years without rain is a bad thing, and it is very abnormal. This is not how God normally deals with his people. And as a man of God, well acquainted with the word of God, he began to wonder, are we, the people of God, is Israel under a curse from the Lord? Drought and famine are threatened for violations of God's law. But David was unaware of anything that he had done or any sin that the nation had committed to cause such a curse. But instead of speculating, David did what Christians should always do in confusing times. He sought out the face of the Lord. He went to the Lord, perhaps through the priests or through the prophets. He laid Israel's problem down before his king, and he asked bluntly, have we sinned against you? Is this drought the cause of our sin? And the Lord answered him frankly and clearly, yes, Israel is suffering the consequences of sin, but not a sin that had been committed by David or under David's reign. There is blood guilt on Saul and on his house because he put the Gibeonites to death. Now, to understand the severity of this problem, brothers and sisters, and this was a very severe problem, we have to rewind the biblical clock by several centuries, back to the days of Joshua and his leadership of Israel. When God gave Israel the land of Canaan, all the various tribes of the land, the Canaanites, the Amorites, the Jebusites, the Hivites, and the Hittites, the so on and so forth, you know that they were wiped out by Israel because of their decades, their centuries of unrepentant sin. Now, when the Canaanites saw the Israelites coming, most of them united together to fight Israel as one united mass, and they were promptly flattened by God. But there was one group among all of the various tribes and clans of the Canaanites and the Amorites, one clan that saw the futility of that course, and they decided they wanted to live instead. Now, that one wise clan was the Gibeonites. They realized, we cannot fight Israel. We have no chance against them. So why don't we seek peace with them? Now, the story goes, the Bible says, that they tricked Israel into making a covenant with them by the name of the Lord, a covenant that would force Israel to spare the Gibeonites under all circumstances. Now, when the Israelites learned about the trick and the deception, story for another time, they were not happy about being deceived, but God made them stick by the oath. They swore a covenant by the Lord's name, and God said, you're going to keep it. And so for centuries, that's how it was. The Gibeonites became menial slaves and servants to the Lord and to Israel, but they kept their lives, and they existed as a distinct people within the people of God. Over the centuries, Israel had honored their national vow to the Gibeonites. They had always been spared, always been left alive. Now, fast forward back to the days of King Saul. At some point during his reign, we don't know when, the Bible doesn't say, Saul became zealous, with big scare quotes, for the people of Judah and Israel. And in his misplaced zeal, he attacked the Gibeonites. Drop down for a moment to verse 5. Saul's goal had been to consume the Gibeonites, to destroy them. He had schemed, he had plotted, he had targeted these people so that they would have no part and no place in the territory of Israel. And by doing this, brothers and sisters, by attacking innocent men and women, whom Israel, whom the king, was under oath to leave alone, by attacking these people, by murdering them, he had covered his household and the whole nation with blood guilt. And that sin had never been dealt with. So the guilt remained in the land and over the land, like a festering sore of unaddressed, unrepentant evil. Israel might have forgotten as time went on, but God didn't. God remembered it. Why did he choose to wait until David's reign to punish Israel? We don't know. The Bible doesn't say. But whatever God's reasons were, he had good reasons. And whatever those reasons were, now the time had come for Israel's covenant violation to be addressed. But until that covenant was dealt with, until the violation was dealt with, they were under the Lord's curse. But we might say, brothers and sisters, that seems unfair, that Israel was under the curse when Saul had sinned. Saul is the one who broke the covenant, so why is all of Israel suffering a drought for his misdeeds? Well, brothers and sisters, we have to understand that the assault on the Gibeonites, that the targeting of the Gibeonites for death, had not been the deed, had not been the action of Saul, son of Kish, the private citizen. He had acted as Saul, the son of Kish, king of Israel. He had represented Israel in this action. He had acted in the name of the nation of Israel. His actions as the king were the actions of the household, the royal household, and the actions of the nation as a whole. Whether every last person had been on board with the king's deeds or not, Israel, the nation, had sinned with him. All the nation had broken their oath with the spilling of the Gibeonite blood because the king led them in this. Think about it this way, brothers and sisters. The other nations of the world look at our president and they say, he's your leader. He acts for you. Whether any of us happen to like what he does or doesn't do on a given day, the other nations say, he's in charge. He speaks for you. He acts for you. His actions are the actions of the nation. That's what's happening here. Whether everybody was on board with the king's deeds or not, and there's no indication that anybody had opposed him, all of them sinned with the king. The whole people of God had sinned against man through a murder, and many murders at that. They had corporately sinned against God by violating a covenant, by violating an oath that they had made in the great and holy and terrible name of God. And what is the third commandment? The third of the Ten Commandments, you shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain. To swear an oath by the name of the God and to break it wantonly is to take that terrible name in vain. Yes, Saul initiated this crime, and Saul took the lead in it. But in the eyes of the Almighty King of Kings, all of Israel was complicit in it. And all were subject to the curse that accompanied the covenant breaking. A curse of drought and famine and death. And yet, brothers and sisters, even as we consider the extent of this curse and the terribleness of it, we should also recognize God was merciful to his people. He was merciful to David and to Israel. Yes, he was punishing them very severely for a great sin that they had committed. But what happened when David had inquired of God? God had not strung David along like a sullen teenager asking, what's wrong? You know what's wrong. And not telling him what had happened. David said, have we sinned? And God said, yes, in this way, in this manner. This is what has been done. This is how you can fix it. Yes, the covenant has been broken. The people of God are suffering the deadly consequences of sin. But when they asked God, how can we fix this? God said, like this. Because God wanted things to be fixed. He wanted his people to enjoy his covenant blessings again. He wanted them to have a right relationship with himself again. He wanted to lift the curse from his people. He himself made the way for his wrath to be appeased. As Exodus 37, verses 6 and 7 reminds us, the Lord is a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin. And that same God deals in just the same way with you and with me, brothers and sisters. Consider that you know what sin is from the Bible, that the Lord has revealed to you whom he is, who you are, and what the problem between you and he is. And how your sins can be forgiven. God did not need to tell any of us this. He could have left us in our sin, left us to be judged, and he would have been perfectly righteous to do so. But he made the move to you, to show you mercy, to show you love and compassion. He showed us the guilt that was on our souls because of our many sins, and he said, "This is how you can be made clean. You are under my wrath, but this is how that wrath can be appeased. You are under my curse, but this is how the curse can be lifted. I tell you these things, says the Lord, because I want you to live and not die." But even though there is a clear way for the people of God to be redeemed of their guilt and have their sins removed, it's not easy to do so. The way to do so was not cheap. It was not easy. Indeed, the atonement that must be made for the guilty requires a steep price. Now in our passage, David called the leaders of the Gibeonites to come to him, and he got down to business. Verse 3, what shall I do for you? How shall I make atonement? That you may bless the nation, bless the heritage of the Lord. Notice that atonement language, brothers and sisters. Injustice has been done against the Gibeonites. A crime has been committed that demands retribution, that demands repayment. In order for Israel to enjoy the blessings and the fellowship of God again, Their guilt must be expunged. It must be wiped away. Their sin must be paid for. It must be atoned for. And as king, it is David's responsibility to offer that payment on behalf of the nation, to make what was done wrong right. Now the Gibeonites answered, and they explained what they wanted by first explaining what they did not want. They said, "It is not a matter of silver and gold between us and Saul and his household. We're not interested in monetary compensation. Because, brothers and sisters, frankly, how can silver and gold pay for even one life that was unjustly taken? Much less hundreds, maybe thousands of people. How much silver and gold could pay for that? No, this is a matter of blood. Blood for blood. Life for life. But the execution of random Israelites also will not suffice. For one thing, the Gibeonites were not authorized to just go out and take lives. They knew that. And for another thing, random Israelite lives will not suffice because random Israelites had not committed the sin, had not plotted their extermination. Now the Gibeonites pointed to the house of Saul. The old king targeted them for death. The old king had led Israel to break their covenant, to spare the Gibeonites. So verse 6, "Let 7 of his sons be given to us, that we may hang them before the Lord at Gibeah of Saul, the chosen of the Lord." Brothers and sisters, there's a certain horror that comes with this passage. How could the Gibeonites have demanded the execution of 7 men for the crimes of their father? And how could David, in good conscience, agree to hand these men over to them? Again, we have to consider the nature of the crime and the great wickedness of what Saul had done. At nearly the beginning of biblical history and human history, brothers and sisters, God had said to Noah and to his sons as they came out of the ark in Genesis 9, verse 6, "Whoever sheds the blood of man, by man his blood be shed. For God made man in his own image." And again, specifically, for the people of Israel, in Numbers 35, verse 33, the Lord had said, "You shall not pollute the land in which you live, for blood pollutes the land. And no atonement can be made for the land for the blood that is shed in it, except by the blood of the one who shed it." The Lord our God places a high, high, high value on the sanctity and the dignity and the worthiness of even the littlest human life. So high does he value life that if a life is taken through murder, God expects the murderer to be put to death by the sword of the government. To accept a lesser payment is to cheapen the life of the person who was killed unjustly. And in 2 Samuel 21, we are dealing not just with the case of a single murder. We are dealing with the case of mass murder, targeted murder, practically a genocide. And brothers and sisters, that's on top of the covenant breaking. That's on top of the sin of breaking a covenant to spare the Gibeonites specifically. A covenant that, when it had been sworn, demanded that whoever broke it would be put to death. Many of you know that in the old days, when covenants were sworn, an animal was killed, halves were made of the animal, it was cut in half, and you walked through the halves of the animal when you swore a covenant. A way of saying, if I break my agreement, may what happens to me be the same as what happened to those animals. That's not hyperbolic. That's not an exaggeration. The covenant's been broken. And the covenant provision for covenant breaking is being called to effect. Saul was dead, yes. But he had acted for his household, and the household bore the guilt of his deed. The solution was horrific, but it was far from unjust. 7 of Saul's sons were killed, executed, representing the complete number of the family, their corporate guilt and Saul's sin. Then the Gibeonites would consider atonement made. That atonement was made for the sin, and they would pray for the Lord to remove the curse from the land. Of course, the fairness of the Gibeonites' request didn't make David's task any easier, because it fell to him then to select 7 of Saul's descendants for execution. Verse 7 reminds us that David had made his own covenant with Jonathan, Saul's son, many years before. A covenant to spare Jonathan's household after David became king. It's interesting that Saul, who had been unfaithful to a covenant, David was faithful to his covenant with Jonathan. And he spared Jonathan's household, spared his son Mephibosheth. But no one else of Saul's family was so protected. So David chose two of Saul's sons by his concubine Rizpah, five grandsons by his daughter Merab, and gave them to the Gibeonites. Verse 9. And they hanged them on the mountain before the Lord, and the seven of them perished together. A few minutes ago, brothers and sisters, we said it is indeed possible to remove guilt and to remove sin from the sinner, and that God himself wishes to remove guilt. But I also said that the price of atonement is not an easy price to pay, that the price of atonement is high. This is the price to atone for sin. It demands bloodshed. The Gibeonites' request was not about revenge. It was not about bloodthirst. They simply acknowledged how very grave the sin that had been committed against them was. They simply recognized how steep a cost justice must demand, must require in order to pay for the guilt. And the cost of sinning, not just against man, brothers and sisters, but against the Lord, is far higher. To atone for the guilt of sin, brothers and sisters, someone must die. Life must be taken. Blood must be spilled to lift the curse from the Lord. And this isn't true just for the so-called big sins, like adultery or murder or grand theft. Every sin, even the smallest, is an affront against the infinite majesty and dignity of the Almighty God. Every sin in God's eyes is a crime so serious that he must demand justice, that he must demand eternal death to pay for it. To accept less than that is to cheapen his own infinite glory and righteousness. Now, brothers and sisters, through the Bible, God tells us these things, not simply to terrify us, but in order that we would see the gravity of our situation, the gravity of our sins, not simply to make us afraid, but in order to save us. A man has no use for a very bitter medicine or a nasty-tasting antitoxin until he realizes he's been poisoned. And then, however the bitter the medicine is, he understands, this will save my life. That's how it is with us. And we must remember, our situation is not so different from that of Israel's. When God created the first human beings, he created Adam and Eve, our first parents. He made Adam, the man, our head, the representative of all the human race. As Adam went, so go we in the eyes of God. And our first father sinned against the Lord by eating of the forbidden fruit, the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. As Romans 5, verse 12 says, just as sin came into the world through one man, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned. All men includes you and me. We were guilty men and guilty women, rightly condemned, and rightly cursed by God. But God himself revealed our hopeless situation to us, and he provided the means of escape. He took people who were in an impossible situation and he said, here is how you can be made free. God himself acted to save you. He sent his son for you, Jesus, to be another covenant head, to be another representative for you, so that Christ would be the head of all who would look to him in faith for help, for forgiveness, for repentance unto life. The Bible says whoever believes in Jesus, no matter what they have done, is represented by him and is saved in him. Just as David handed over Saul's family to atone for Israel's guilt, so Christ has made atonement for your guilt, for your sins, to cleanse you, to make you righteous before the eyes of God. As Romans 5 verse 19 explains, for as by the one man's disobedience, that is Adam's disobedience, the many were made sinner, so by the one man's obedience, that is Jesus' obedience, the many will be made righteous. That's for you. It's offered for you. It was made possible for you. It was in the very mind of God. And he had you in mind that you would be saved. But the cost to make that possible, the cost to make all of this effective, brothers and sisters, was steep. It was a high price beyond your imagining, beyond my imagining, in order to atone for our guilt against the Lord. The sins we've committed against an infinitely holy God, an infinitely great sacrifice, an infinitely valuable atonement had to be made. And remember, the price of our sins is death. Christ had to offer blood. He had to offer life so that our sins could be wiped out, so that atonement could be made for us. But not just any life would be sufficient. The sinless, infinite, perfect Son of God could only pay for your sins and my sins and lift the curse from us by offering his own life. He had to die for you in order that your sins be removed. And he did not die gently or easily. He died a cursed death. The atonement that had to be made for you, brothers and sisters, it required Jesus be betrayed, handed over to wicked men. The skin of his back had to be torn apart. His blood had to drip on the road to Calvary. Spikes driven into his hands and feet. Him hung between heaven and earth, suspended as a criminal, between criminals. Though he had not done one single thing wrong by God or by man, he had to experience the terror of total abandonment by his Father in heaven. He had to be forsaken on the cross because he carried the sins of the world upon his own soul. That, brothers and sisters, is the cost of our atonement. That is what our sins cost. That is the only way that our guilt could be removed, that we could be forgiven in the eyes of God. Your salvation demanded a bloody atonement be made for you. And yet, as we see the cost that had to be paid, we also glorify God because he knew what it would cost. And he made the way possible because he loved you. He loved you so much, he knew what it would require, and he sent his son to it willingly so that you could be saved. That's how much you are loved by God the Father. And that's how much you are loved by Jesus, his Son. Because Jesus, perfectly aware of what he would suffer, went to it for you. He knew that he would be in agony. He knew he would suffer. He knew that it would be terrible beyond comprehension. And he went to it anyways for you. Such is the love of Jesus Christ for those whom he loves. Now that our atonement is made, then what? What happens to those whose guilt has been atoned for? Well, we see in our final point that in the end, we receive mercy. That mercy comes after our guilt. Now in verse 10, Rizpah, Saul's concubine, went out to where her two sons hung exposed to the elements with their cousins. And she spread out a rough bed of sackcloth for herself on the ground, and she maintained a vigil for the deceased. Now, this wasn't simply a mother's grief for her sons. It wasn't a protest against the king. She'd simply come to drive away the carrion feeders, to drive away the animals and the birds that would have preyed upon the dead. How long did she do this? How long was she out there? We don't know. Days, probably weeks, maybe months. We don't know. All the while having to watch the bodies decompose in the open air. A horrible thing. But she did what she could. She did what she could to spare the dead the indignity of becoming animal food. And eventually the day came when God sent rain to the land again. And it was a sign to all that he had seen the atonement and he had accepted it. And that he had relented of his anger and removed the curse of drought from the land. When he sent rain, he said, "I am showing mercy to my people." Only then, when she had a sign of God's mercy, did Rizpah's vigil cease. Now, King David was told of what she was doing, and he was inspired by her kindness. He chose that moment to give an honor to Saul's family that had been delayed. You remember that when Saul and his sons had died, their bodies had been taken by the Philistines and hung up, not as atoning sacrifices, but as grisly trophies to the might of the Philistines. But the men of Jabesh, Gilead, had cut down the bodies of Saul and his sons at great risk to themselves and buried them in their own city, in Jabesh, Gilead. Now, prompted by the sad events of his own day, David realized, I can do a kindness for Saul. He moved the bodies of Saul and Jonathan, probably the other sons too, brought them from Jabesh Gilead, and moved them to their family tomb. They were given the dignity of being buried in the tombs with their relatives. And the men who'd been hung up by the Gibeonites were likewise given this privilege. Now, strictly speaking, brothers and sisters, this was not necessary. As God had said, Saul's house was a bloody one. They did not deserve this honor in any real sense. Nonetheless, like Rizpah, David did what he could to give a mercy to the dead. And in the end, God saw. I think he was pleased. In the end, God's wrath was satisfied. Saul's house received a mercy of a decent burial, and the people of Israel again received the blessing of rain and abundance and life from the God Almighty. Brothers and sisters, what Rizpah and David did was a kind thing. It was a mercy shown to the dead, a mercy shown to those complicit in blood guilt. But this mercy that they showed was a limited thing. They could only do so much. It was a kind thing that they did, that they gave Saul's family a decent burial, kept them from being carrion food. But they could not raise the dead to new life. David could not properly wipe out the guilt of Saul's household or even that of Israel. He could only do what the Lord commanded him to do. He could only turn to God, obey as he was commanded, and trust that God himself would wipe away the guilt of the people of God. And that, brothers and sisters, is what God did. What David could not do, God has done. The tragedy of Saul's household points to the work of atonement, brothers and sisters, that only God could accomplish for Israel then, and that only God can accomplish for you in this day. The bloody atonement that was made by his Son for you. An atonement for the sins of the world. An atonement so powerful that it cancels the curse of death for all who are in Christ. The Lord our God hates sin, brothers and sisters. He must hate it. But he takes no pleasure in the death of the wicked. He takes no pleasure in the death of the sinful. He asks, why will you die? Turn from this and live. And he appointed his Son for us to be the atoning sacrifice that we needed. He himself provided the means so that we, though we were guilty and sinful, could be cleansed of our sins. In Jesus, the Lord is glad to offer you mercy, is glad to count your sins paid for in full, nailed to the cross of Christ, buried in his tomb, out of his sight, never to be brought up again. No condemnation for those who are in Christ, says the Apostle Paul. Blessed is the one whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered, says David. If you are in Christ, then so it is for you. If you are in Christ, then you are forgiven in Christ. And his righteousness is counted to you as if you yourself had done it. Your condemnation, the condemnation you deserved, was carried out upon him as if he were guilty. His once-for-all sacrifice of himself does all of this for you. It covers you, and it redeems you, and it cleanses you. It's on the basis of his Son's finished work that God the Father offers you mercy and forgiveness of sins. You have been brought into his covenant family. You've been made his children. And he showers you with every spiritual blessing in Jesus through his Holy Spirit. You have been justified of your sins if you are in Christ. You bear the name of the Lord's family if you are in Christ. You are being sanctified in holiness if you are in Christ. You have the promise in Christ of resurrection from the dead. You have the promise of eternal life in the perfection of the Lord's Prayer if you are in Christ. And you have been assured that God himself will preserve you in these things. that he will keep you in all these things, that he will make sure all of these and more are yours forever because of Jesus. You have his assurance that not one person whom Jesus has won for himself can be plucked from his hand. Not now, not ever. Thus is the love of the Lord for you. But as we glory in this freedom, brothers and sisters, and in this mercy that we have in Christ, we must never forget the terrible cost that the Lord had to pay for our salvation. God's mercy is offered freely to anyone, no matter who they are or what they have done. His mercy is offered freely to all. But it was not won freely. A steep cost had to be paid. Your freedom from your sin and from your guilt came at the steepest of prices. Jesus had to die a cursed, bloody, torturous death for you. If ever we forget that, brothers and sisters, then we cheapen the gift of the gospel. And that which is cheap is easily treated with contempt. Christ took on flesh so that his flesh could be split open for you and for me. He took on blood so that it could be spilled to the ground for us. The cross of Christ is stained with red so that our souls could be made white as snow. And there was no other way for that to happen. There was no other way for us to be brought into the kingdom of God than this. May we tremble when we remember it, brothers and sisters. But then let us turn to our great God with gratitude in our hearts and thanks in our voices that Jesus did all of that for us. Amen. Shall we pray? Heavenly Father, we give you thanks that you have shown us such a great mercy in Christ Jesus, that the atonement which we required, Father, for our sins to be forgiven, you paid the atonement. Christ paid it for us with his blood. And that, Father God, you made the way possible so that you could have sinners like us as your sons and daughters. That through people like us, Father, you have formed a people for yourself, and to this day you continue to add to it. Help us, Father, never to forget. Help us never to forget the cost of our atonement, to forget, Father, that blood had to be shed so that we could have these things. And then, Father, help us to live as your people, to live with gratitude and thanks in Christ Jesus, that every day you give to us, Father, we would live out the praise and the thanks which is due to you alone. We ask these things in Christ's name. Amen.